took a lot of courage, and it took a lot of vision, and more than anything, it took a lot of faith. It took a lot of faith for a man who had devoted most of his still relatively young life to faith and to service, to look at the church around him and say, you know what? They're wrong. You know what? They've gone too far. The truth at the beginning of it is there, and it's solid and it's good, but the application of that truth over the centuries has gone down a road that I can't agree with any longer. Somebody has got to say something. And after a lot of thought and a lot of prayer and a lot of soul searching, 503 years ago yesterday, Martin Luther went to the door of Wittenberg Chapel and nailed his 95 theses to the door, saying, Church, I want you to come back to your roots. Church, I want you to look at the practices and the procedures that you put in place. And I want you to look at the Bible, and I want you to compare the two, and let's fix it. It was a noble gesture. It was a right gesture in many ways. Many of the 95 theses that Luther nailed to the door of the chapel that day are right on the mark. Others are colored by his lifetime of teaching in Roman Catholicism, and many of us who are the children of the Protestant movement that gained great traction because Luther nailed those theses to the door, there are several of them that we would still take exception to. But it was overall, it was right. Overall, it was necessary. Overall, it was the calling of God, and Luther paid the price for it. He was outcast. What had happened over the years is this. You've heard it said that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. In the years and years and years of tradition between Peter and 1517, when Luther nailed those theses to the door, the church had developed a body of tradition and a body of practice, and things that seemed good at the time and maybe were applicable at the time they were done were stretched to be general statements. And so much of what was going on in the 1500s in the church, and there was only the church that day unless you're part of the Eastern Orthodox or the Coptic, which the Eastern Orthodox was in Asia and the Coptic was down in Africa. There was only one church, and that was the church that was centered in Rome. And it was run by the Pope and his council of archbishops and bishops. And in their zeal to protect people from themselves, they made a lot of choices. They figured the average Joe, the average Mary, either couldn't read or wouldn't read the Scriptures. And if they did it, they wouldn't understand them because they were in general uneducated people. So the Scriptures were not allowed in the hands of the people. In fact, in many churches, they were chained to the pulpit and they were written in a language that the people did not understand. And the only contact that they had with the Scripture was what the priest would say to them. And most of the ritual was conducted in Latin, and by 1517, nobody spoke Latin except the clerics in the church. And what homilies were done to try to explain to the people were basically to tell them what to do. And the philosophy had come down to this. If you're in good standing with the church, you're in good standing with Jesus. If you do what we tell you to do and perform the rituals and participate in the sacraments that we tell you how to do, then you'll be fine. But then those things would come up where somebody wanted to do something that may not be exactly scriptural, or they would discover that they had done something that was not scriptural. So what would happen? The biggest issue that Luther had was the selling of indulgence. That basically says, Bruce, if you sin, and if you will do what I tell you to do, and if you make a big enough donation to the church, then I'll write you a letter and give you a pass on it. I'm the Pope, I can do that. Somebody go find that one for me in the Bible, please. So what was happening was, over time, as the church gained more and more power and more influence and more wealth, they exercised more and more control over the lives of the people. And what was one of the most devastating things is, remember, your soul and your eternal destiny is not based so much on your relationship with Jesus Christ, but are you in right relationship with the church? And if you don't do what we say, I have the power of the axe. You can be excommunicated, which means you're no longer in good standing with the church, which means you're no longer in good standing with Christ, which means you're going to hell. That's a pretty heavy influencer. If I want to control you and make you do what I want you to do, if I hold your eternal fate in my hands and all I got to do is say, you're out of here, that's a pretty strong influence, especially on an illiterate public who knows about God only what the church tells them about God. Luther saw the fact that that was just not right. It was not scriptural. It was not morally right. There were just so many things about it that just gave him spiritual heartburn. And it burned within it. Can you imagine the courage it would take a monk? Luther was an Augustinian monk, to stand up in the year 1517 and write 95 inflammatory statements about what the Pope was doing wrong and nail them to the door of the church house. You know what the consequences are going to be? Dude's going to get excommunicated. And he did. But he knew from his reading of Scripture that it was not the church's place to do that. He had figured it out. He looked back to the beginnings and found out what was it like in the days of Peter and Paul and James and John to get into a relationship with Jesus. And he looked at the Scriptures and he figured out what it said about how we fellowship together and how we support each other. Not how we control each other with an iron staff and a leather whip, but how we help each other to be the best that we can be. And although Luther's theology, I'm not in agreement with all of it, he laid the foundation. And as his ties with the Roman church were broken, and he began to become a theologian in his own right and laid the foundation for what would become the Lutheran church, there are five statements that still form the foundation of most Protestant Christianity today. We call them five solas. The first one was sola gratia, by grace alone. We can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ only because of God's grace, His looking at us and giving us the opportunity to come to Him and providing the means by which we come to Him. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Only way to enter into a relationship with God through Christ. How do we possess that? Well, there's the second sola. Sola fide, by faith alone. The only way to possess the merits and truth of the grace that God offers through Jesus Christ is by faith in Him. That's not just simple a simple intellectual assent, but it is a trust. It's a leaning on. It's holding on to. It's that faith becomes the foundation of your life and the center of who you are. Everything revolves through the faith. So we enter into a relationship with God through Christ, sola gratia, by God's grace alone, sola fide, through faith in Christ alone. Well, those are two pretty good foundation stones, aren't they? But it goes on from there. Solus Christus, by Christ alone. Scripture tells us that Jesus is the only door. The church isn't the door. The priest isn't the door. The pastor's not the door. Grandma's not the door. Jesus is the only door. He is the only way to enter in. There is no other way to come to the Father except through the Son. So we come into a relationship with God by grace, the grace of God. He opens the door and provides the means. By faith, we accept it and trust it and lean on it. And we enter into God's presence through Christ, who is the only door, who is the only gate, who is the only way. You can't work your way into it. You can't do enough penance to earn it. You cannot do enough good works to merit it. Only through the finished work of Christ are we able to come into a right relationship with God. By grace, by faith, through Christ. Okay? Getting a good theology lesson this morning. Sola Scriptura, by the Scriptures alone. So this grace and faith and through Christ is as described not in the doctrine of the church, but according to the Holy Scripture. The only way to do this and do it right is to do it in accordance with Scripture. That means all of the religious trappings that we want to add on to it don't really mean anything in the long run. They might explain something better. They might create a better worship experience. They might enable you to understand things and picture them because of this ritual that you're doing or these words that we say together. But the bottom line is this: God provides the way. We trust in it. It is through Christ and in accordance with what is written in this book. Boy, and in Luther's day, that was a problem. Now, April, you couldn't read it. You're a peasant girl out there somewhere milking a cow, and the only scripture that you've got is what the priest says to you on Sunday when you go to Mass. You can't take it home and read it. We're taking up an offering for the Gideons. You know, there are still places in this world that this word is not available to them in their own language, in a language they can understand. Thank God for organizations like the Gideons that spread the scripture. You see, I can interpret this book to you all day long. And let's be honest, I might be right and I might be wrong. I am not the Holy Spirit. I did not write it. I am not the ultimate interpreter of it. Only the Holy Spirit is the author of this book and the interpreter of this book. I will always be as faithful as I can be to tell you what I believe this book says as the Holy Spirit has enabled me to understand it. But at the end of the day, it's this Word and the Holy Spirit and you that enables it to become real in your life and effective in your life. It becomes, as we talked about David, you know, this is a weapon. You know, his slaying and stones were a weapon that he understood and knew how to wield. Saul's sword he couldn't wield. He couldn't wear Saul's armor. But the weapon that he possessed and he knew was effective. And the giant hit the ground. Only by grace, only by faith, only through Christ, only according to Scripture. Now we come down to the fifth sola that tells us why. Soli Deo Gloria. Only for the glory of God. Only for the glory of God. Everything that we say, everything that we do is not to build up our reputation or to gain us brownie points. Everything we do to advance the kingdom, the changes that are made in us by the Holy Spirit living in us are for the glory of God. I don't need a trophy. Y'all don't either. If you truly have this relationship with God, doing something solely for the glory of God is fine. You don't have to get credit for it. Nobody's got to pat you on the back for it. It'll be good enough when you come to the judgment and Jesus says, "This one's with me. Well done, good and faithful servant." That's all we need. All we need to do is understand that everything we do and everything we say needs to be for the glory of God. The foundation of our faith is found in those. There's a lot of details. There's a lot of figuring out how do we put this into the practice. But that is the skeleton that supports every bit of Protestant Christianity. It was valid when he said it. It's valid now. And thank you, Martin Luther, for being obedient. Why is it important to us? Well, first of all, you need to do a little self-analysis and see if that is the skeleton that is supporting your faith and your observance and your actions as we walk through this life that we're living in. It's important that our foundation be right. If you're a builder, you certainly know that if your foundation is not solid, if it's not based on something that's stable, when the stress comes, like the house built on sand in Scripture, when the winds blew and the rains came down, the house failed, and great was the fall of it. It was a catastrophic failure. When the storms of life hit, if our faith isn't built on that firm foundation, if it doesn't have that strength of that skeleton of those five solas, then we are not going to be stable when the wind blows. We're not going to be stable when the rain falls. We're not going to be stable when the flood hits. We're not going to be stable when the pandemic messes up an entire year. We're not going to be stable when people are rioting in the streets. We're not going to be stable when someone tries to exercise their freedom of speech and support a political candidate and the other side tries to kill them. Doesn't sound like our America, does it? Those things are happening. It took 1,500 years for the truth of the gospel that was brought by Peter and James and John to descend to the point that Martin Luther said, "Enough's enough. Give me my quill and a scroll of parchment and a hammer and a nail." It took 1,500 years. But you know what? It wasn't the first time it happened. Some 1,600 years before Peter and James and John, there was a man named Abram that entered into a relationship with God. Scripture tells us, in the book of James, among other places, he was a friend of God. God said, "Hey, you're my friend." Friend means covenant partner. It says, it was accredited to him as righteous. Abraham had a very simple faith. There's God, there's me, you know me, I know you, we've got a deal. You be my God, I'll be your man. Got it. No Torah, no priesthood, no formalized sacrificial system. There was no structure. It was, hey, me and you. By 1,600 years later, we have all this structure and all this organization and all of this ritual and all of this tradition, and Jesus comes along and tells the religious leaders of his day, "Y'all are making it harder to get to God, not easier. And by the way, you're keeping people from God with your man-made traditions. See, that 1,600 years between Abraham and Jesus, there had been all of this clutter and tradition and ritual and man's interpretations and everything that went along with it. It all piles up on a very simple, hey, it's me and you, God. And all of a sudden it became, as Jesus came, there's 15 different denominations of Judaism. Half of them have beliefs that conflict each other. And it's so difficult for the average guy to understand what God wants, according to the religious leaders, that they can't figure it out. 613 commandments. Lawyer comes and asks Jesus one day. He was a man of the Pharisees. He understood the Torah. He understood the law. Rabbi, what's the greatest commandment? Who knows what he thought he was going to hear? Maybe something about tithing, or maybe something about going to the worship service, maybe something about sacrifice. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he gave the guy a bonus he didn't ask for. The second is like to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on in Matthew and he says, all the law and the prophets are wrapped up in these two. I'll break it down for you. I'll make it simple. I'm going to call you back to the faith-based relationship that Abraham had with my father. Love God, love each other, treat each other right. Everything else is commentary. So there's this reset. From Abraham to Jesus, Jesus comes in and not acting as this great religious guru to reform your ritual and to reform your theology. He says, let's just knock it all down and put it down this way. Love God, love each other. That does it all. Then he goes on to say, not the smallest stroke of the pen would pass away from the Torah until all things are fulfilled. And since I'm still standing here living and breathing, all things aren't fulfilled. So the truth behind the Torah remains. But Jesus said the important thing here is, if you love God and seek to serve Him, then you're going to be changed and you're going to treat other people right. And you will fulfill out of a natural flow of the Holy Spirit of God living in you, coming out, you'll fulfill the requirements of the Torah. Jesus, I took care of that sacrifice part. I took care of paying for your sin. That part's I've taken care of. But the part about living right, if you really give yourself to God, that will come naturally to you because the Word goes in. It changes the way you think, it changes the way you feel, it changes the way you speak, and it changes the way you act. You let God on the inside, you can't contain it. And if you let Him begin to change you, then you will automatically begin to do what God requires. Your attitudes will change. You'll have that hateful word right on the tip of your tongue you're getting ready to blast somebody with, and you'll get a check in your spirit and say, ah! Don't say that. If it's not good, or if it's not going to be useful for correction, don't say it. If you're going to say it this way, not the way you were getting ready to do it. You can pat somebody on the shoulder and not kick them in the back pocket. That's not the first time. It happens from Abraham to Jesus. It happens from Peter to Luther. And it's happened again several times in the last 500 years. We've had waves of revivals come. And almost always, those revivals had at least an element of, hey, y'all getting things cluttered up with stuff that don't matter? Let's go back to the basics. Let's go back to the simple. Let's go back to love God and love your neighbor. Let's go back not to what the church says. And by the way, the Protestant church in the last 500 years is just as guilty as the Roman Catholic Church was in that first 1500 of cluttering things up and creating rituals and man-made rules and regulations, or the complete opposite, which is absolutely no restraint. Do anything you want to. Libertarianism, and I don't speak politically, I speak religiously. Being a religious libertine is just as wrong as being a Pharisee and being a zealot to try to force people into your mold. Yes, there are principles in that scripture that we should live like. And when you totally throw away all restraint, that's not God. You're not letting God change you with the truth that's in His Word. You're not letting Him convict you when you are doing wrong. You're not letting Him perform the work of converting you to look like His Son, Jesus Christ. So we can't be libertine in the church, nor can we be so legalistic that nobody can come in. The truth, as always, is in the middle. The goal is restoration, not retribution. You've heard me say that several times recently. Remember that. It's not, I'm going to make you pay. It's, let me help you. I see that you're in a trap. let me help you get out of the trap. Not, aha, aha, you had it coming, and you need to pay the price for what you've done. The church needs to get its head together on this. The goal, we can never forget the goal. The goal is to draw people to Christ and reconcile them to Him. It is not to drive them away and punish them. You know, it took 1,600 years from Abraham to Jesus. It took 1,500 years from Peter to Luther. In the last 500, as Scripture says, knowledge has increased. And we have become so wise in our own understanding as modern human beings, especially as modern Americans, that we understand things better than God, or so we think. And we get to pick and choose and say, well, you know, I know that the Bible says this, but that was then, and this is now, and society is completely different these days. And after all, they're good people, so that doesn't apply anymore. Somebody, take this book and find that in there for me. I believe this book says that the greatest wisdom of man is foolishness before God. What did he say to Job? Where were you when I built the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I hung the stars in the sky? Scott, do you know how to tell Leviathan when to eat? Do you understand that I put this one in the ocean and this one on land? Where were you, oh man? You dare to question me? You dare to try to exalt your wisdom and understanding above the one who spoke all of this into being? You need to think about that, Job. You know what happened at that point? Job quit trying to justify himself. He quit trying to use his own reason and understanding to put God in a box and to redefine God in His image. Now, I look at that Bible, and it says God created man in His image. It does not say man created God in His image. And in our modern society, there is way too much God created in the image of man to justify the wants and desires of man to do things in a way that is not scriptural, that is not godly, that is not right before God. It is not true, but we like it better. And we are oh so wise 21st century American people, and we understand it better than these people that wrote this book all these years ago. And of course, I'm sure God will side with us because we're right. God made a mistake. That was good for then, but it's not good for now. I believe the end of this book says, don't add to it and don't take away from it, or all the curses involved in that book will fall on you. And when you begin to redefine what that book says, to mold it into your understanding and to mold a God, you're making an idol just as surely as the followers of Baal did. And the end result will be the same. See, folks, we need a reset. As we look at the church in this country, what we've been hearing preached and taught by prophetic voices for the past many months is repent, turn around, and go God's way. Well, if you're going to turn around and go God's way, you got to know what God's way looks like. There is one place to find it. It's not in the doctrine of a church. It's not in the words of a preacher. It's in the Word of God. This is the only thing that holds true. Matter of fact, Paul tells the Corinthians, talking about preachers, you know, preachers are human beings. The good ones submit to the Holy Spirit and try to say what He says. But at the end of the day, we're human beings. Paul says, when y'all meet together, let two or three people tell you what God's saying, and then go home and take this book and study it and see if they're telling you right. When you put something in a balance to weigh it, you have to have a known weight. You know, scales weren't always electronic for anybody that's under 40 years old here. Scales used to be a mechanical device, two pans and a hinge. And you put something of a known value in one side and something you wanted to weigh in the other side and see if it balances out. Trying to weigh out a pound of wheat, you put a 1 pound weight in one pan and you add enough wheat to where it balances. You got to have a known reference. When the Bible speaks of people with dishonest weights, the dude in the store getting ready to sell you your wheat has drilled out the bottom of the weight so it only weighs 3/4 of a pound and not a pound and sells it to you for a pound. It's a dishonest weight. Oh man, haven't we done that to the Bible? A lot of modern churches, haven't we gutted the middle out of it and left only enough that it looks right, and we're weighing things against that instead of weighing things with the full truth of the gospel? That may be a whole nother sermon. We got to weigh it against this book. Forget what the Pope said. Forget what the bishop says. What does God say? And if we want to figure out what does He want and what does He want us to do and how does He want us to worship and what things we should do and what things we should not do, we need to listen to His Spirit interpret His Word to us. By grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, according to the Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Yesterday was the anniversary of Luther nailing those theses to the door of the chapel. You know what today is in the church calendar? All Saints Day. Well, that doesn't apply to us. We don't worship saints in the Protestant church. But the Bible teaches that everyone who follows Christ is a saint. We're not talking about somebody who has been glorified by the leader of a religion. There's a whole formula for figuring out a saint in the Catholic Church. You know, you've got to have documented miracles and you've got to have this life witness. And technically, your body has to, after you die, your body has to lie incorrupt for a period of time and all sorts of little things that says, hey, God approved of that one. The only thing required for God's approval is a right dealing with Christ. You are saints if you are followers of Jesus. If you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you, you're a saint. And it is appropriate that we remember those who have gone before us in the faith. It's appropriate that we take a moment and remember those who have blazed the trail, those who died to bring us the Scripture in our own language, the Martin Luthers of this world that had the guts and the leading of the Holy Spirit to stand up and say, Church, what you're doing is wrong. We need to fix it. It's important that we stop and remember folks like that. And it's important that we remember that the day before they did something great, they were just like you. And the next generation could be remembering one of us like that. And that's not to build us up and create our ego, but it's to understand that God can give you the revelation that's necessary for this age, and you can do something to change the world that we're in. Stand with me. What foundation is your faith built on? Is it built on anything else than those five cornerstones that we talked about earlier? And how does that play out day by day as you live and as you decide and as you speak? Are we doing this because we have a relationship with God by grace through faith because of what Jesus did according to Scripture to God's glory? Or is it something else? Maybe we haven't given it the attention that it deserves. Maybe we haven't exercised it. Maybe we had a call like Luther to stand up and scream, that's wrong, and we didn't do it for whatever reason. Maybe we stood up and screamed, that's wrong, for the wrong reason, and maybe even taken the wrong side. The beauty of those five solas is that they carry the ability to renew you every day. We don't have to wait for a particular day of the year. We don't have to wait around a Sunday. When we find out that we have done something contrary to Christ, the altar is always open. And it may not be the front of this stage. It may not be one of those chairs. It might be your recliner in the living room, corner of your bed, a rock in the forest. Any place you are, God's already there. Even if it's someplace you're not supposed to be, God's already there. I believe He spoke to a running prophet in the belly of a great fish and sort of got the fellow's attention. Let Elijah run himself out before he talked to him. What are you doing here? Well, what are you doing here? Shane begins to sing this morning and altars are open. If you've got business to do with God, go ahead. If you need to see me for any reason, I'll be up here.
Give me Jesus.